Now, over the last 30 to 40 years, the evangelical church has witnessed the rise of what has been called the seeker-sensitive movement. Perhaps you've heard that term or ones like it. The basic idea is that for churches to grow and to fulfill their mission in the world, they need to think more seriously about those who don't go to church and what they are looking for. Our church leaders need to carefully consider what non-Christians like, what they say they need, and then adjust their worship services and their programs accordingly. Now, this is an oversimplification for sure, but it's the gist of it. To be successful, the church needs to be sensitive to the economic, cultural, social, and psychological characteristics of the people that it wants to reach, those who are supposedly seeking. A more cynical description of this philosophy might be something like this: give the people what they want and they will come. Now, this sermon is not an analysis of the seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly movement and the impact it's had on the witness of the evangelical church. That would be very interesting, but probably not very edifying and not the kind of message you need to hear from your pastor on a Sunday morning. Now, the reason why I mention this phenomenon is because it struck me that this psalm runs in completely the opposite direction. According to the middle section, it's not worship in the temple that has to cater to the needs of the seeker. Rather, the onus is upon the seeker who wishes to worship in the temple. In the circumstances this song describes, the Lord is not sensitive to the felt needs of the seeker as much as the seeker needs to be sensitive to the righteousness and holiness of the Lord. The condition of the seeker's life is the issue, not the way worship is conducted. It's the complete opposite to this modern way of thinking. Perhaps we can sum it up like this. This psalm doesn't describe the seeker-sensitive approach. Rather, it calls for sensitive seekers. Seekers who are sensitive to who God is and what he requires. This is made plain in verse 6. The psalmist says, "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." This is the generation, these are the people that seek the Lord. It's those who approach God in this way. Authentic seekers, those who ascend the hill of the Lord, those who go up to the temple and meet with God are those described in verse 4. Those with clean hands and a pure heart, those who have not lifted up their soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, this psalm is divided into three parts, and we're going to focus on the middle section today, verses 3 to 6, and I'll get to them in just a moment, but first a few thoughts by way of introduction. When you begin to study this text, you realise that it is so rich and so deep. A preacher cannot possibly draw out every strand of truth in one sermon. For example, there is a wonderful vision of Christ in this song, which we can see with New Testament eyes. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? David asks in verse 3. Who can enter into the presence of God? Well, only one who is qualified to do so. One who has clean hands and a pure heart. And who is that? Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The King of glory, the one who has waged war against sin and death and triumphed over them, he is worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. The gates are to be thrown open for him, the doors lifted up. He progresses into the city of God, leading those who have been cleansed by his blood and clothed in his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, this is a gospel song. We are privileged to be able to read this psalm and see King Jesus. This is also a song of praise. It opens with a magnificent declaration of God's ownership of all things. The earth and everything that is upon the earth belongs to him because he created it. This is a declaration of his power and his sovereignty. And if you think about it, it also speaks of his pre-existence. To create the world, he had to be there. He had to exist before the world was. These are such glorious lines of sacred poetry. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Hallelujah. The psalm begins with praise and it ends with praise. I've already mentioned this joyous exhortation to throw open the gates so that the King of Glory may enter in. We have this famous call and response. I can imagine one section of the choir singing the question and the other section singing the answer. Or maybe the choir would sing the question and the congregation would sing the answer. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. A gospel song. A song of praise, and also a song by which God would teach his people. Or should I say, a song by which God's people would teach each other when they sang it. This is what the Apostle Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, this psalm may have been written for the occasion when David took the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to the tent that he had set up on Mount Zion. And we can see how the psalm may have dramatized and celebrated that ascent up to the hill of the Lord. We do know that this psalm became one of the songs that were sung in the temple as part of the regular worship. In fact, Jewish sources tell us that Psalm 24 was sung on the first day of the week, Sunday. And I want you to think about how this psalm may have operated upon the hearts and minds of those who came to the temple. Hundreds of people would come to the temple every day, perhaps thousands on the feast days. They would come to offer sacrifices, they would come to pray, they would come to participate in corporate worship. They came because they were obligated to under the law. They were required to offer sacrifices and to give their tithes. They were obligated to go to the temple on feast days. I think we can assume that for as long as the first and second temple stood in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, there were many who came sincerely to worship the Lord, to give their tithes and offer their sacrifices. They came with a desire to enter into the presence of God, to meet with him, to praise him and be blessed by him. And I think we can also assume that there were many who came for other lesser reasons. They came only because they were obligated to. Or they came for the social aspects, to catch up with friends and family members. Or perhaps they came to do business. We know from the New Testament that sadly temple worship became a major commercial operation. Now, I want you to imagine a person coming to the temple. Okay, you've all had your cup of coffee this morning. You're bright, you're ready to go, you're ready to think. Okay, I want you to imagine a person coming to the temple. And they are standing with hundreds of other worshippers in one of the courts. And out comes the choir, and then out comes the priest who is going to lead the service. He calls God's people to worship, he offers a prayer, and then the choir begins to sing Psalm 24, in Hebrew of course. They sing the first two verses with loud voices. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And it's fantastic. It's great singing. It's very uplifting. And then the choir sings these middle verses, verses 3 to 6. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And then they pause, because that's what the word Selah indicates. A pause for reflection. Now, if this person we're imagining has been paying attention, what do you think they might be thinking when they hear these words or sing them? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Is that me? Is that me? Do I have clean hands? Do I have a pure heart? Have I been proud? Have I been deceitful? Do I belong to the generation that seek the Lord? Will I meet with God today, and will he meet with me? Will I receive the blessing? As I said at the beginning, what this song does is describe a true worshipper, a sincere seeker. It taught this to the children of Israel in very simple language. Now, I can imagine that for many it was very convicting. I can imagine people standing there in the congregation in the forecourt of the temple singing these words, thinking about them and being moved to repentance. My hands haven't been clean. My heart is not pure. When the choir paused, I can imagine people silently confessing their sins and asking God to be merciful. This song taught the children of Israel. And in doing so, it divided them. It divided the genuine from the fake. It divided those who knew the Lord and loved the Lord from those who only pretended to. Calvin puts it rather strongly when he says, "The psalmist erases from the catalogue of the servants of God all counterfeit Israelites who, trusting only to their circumcision and the sacrifices of beasts, have no concern about offering themselves to God. And yet at the same time, they rashly thrust themselves into the church." This song does the same thing today to those who profess to know the Lord, to those who turn up to church services, to those who associate themselves with the people of God. It divides the genuine from the fake. It describes those who really do belong to the generation of them that seek him. Of course, only God knows a person's heart. It's not for us to pronounce judgment. But that doesn't mean we are completely in the dark. It doesn't mean there is nothing we can see in a person's life that might indicate their spiritual condition. This psalm sheds some light. It gives us some markers. It tells us what a true worshipper, a genuine Christian, looks like. It tells us what they're interested in, what they pursue: clean hands, a pure heart, humility and honesty. Now, it's important to say at this point that the middle verses of this psalm are not a checklist that we must tick off if we want to have fellowship with God and be blessed by him. This is not a list of requirements that we must fulfill if we want to go to heaven. Now, I struggled with this text for a long time because to me it seemed to be teaching works righteousness. Now, the person who does this and that, they are good enough to ascend to God. Now, to me, it sounded like a system based on merit, on human effort. But that's not what it is. That's not what this psalm is setting forth. David is not saying that a person has to do these things so that they are able to ascend the hill of the Lord. Rather, he is describing the kind of person who does ascend the hill of the Lord. That might sound like a word game. That might sound like a distinction without a difference, but it's not, not at all. The question is, how is it that this person has clean hands and a pure heart? How is it that they have not lifted up their soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully? This person has been faithful to the covenant inwardly and outwardly. We can see that. But how? How? Notice how God is described in verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. His salvation is from God. God has saved this person from sin and judgment. God has brought this person from death to life. The New Testament calls this regeneration. God is continuing to save this person, to save him from the power of sin, to save him from the destructive desires of his fallen human nature. God is at work in this person's life, changing him inwardly and changing him outwardly. Authentic seekers, those who have fellowship with God, are those who have received God's grace. Those who are being changed by it, those who have been enabled by the God of their salvation to overcome sin, the flesh, and the devil. Spurgeon expresses it this way, and the quote is in the outline if you want to follow along. It must not be supposed that the persons who are thus described by their inward and outward holiness are saved by the merit of their works, but their works are the evidences by which they are known. The present verse shows that in the saints grace reigns and grace alone. Such men wear the holy livery of the great King because he has of his own free love clothed them therewith. And then further down he says this, it's such a beautiful line. He says, they do not ascend the hill of the Lord as givers, but as receivers, as those who have received God's grace. Now on this point, it's necessary to say that in verse 5, the righteousness the seeker receives from the Lord is not the righteousness of justification. It's not that which God imputes to those who trust in his Son. Notice that it's parallel with the blessing. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. These are not two different things, but the same thing described differently. This parallelism is a feature of Hebrew poetry. Blessing and righteousness describe, if you will, the subjective and objective dimensions of what the seeker receives from God. He is blessed by what God gives him. That's the subjective component. And God is righteous in what he gives. God deals righteously with him and not wickedly. That's the objective aspect. Calvin explains it this way. It means all the benefits of God by which he proves himself to be righteous and faithful towards his people in keeping his promises to them. It is impossible for God to disappoint true worshippers, for it is his peculiar office to give evidence of his righteousness by doing them good. I like that line. It is impossible for God to disappoint true worshippers. The one who ascends the hill of the Lord, the one who meets him there and communes with him is blessed. He finds a righteous God. A God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love. He finds encouragement and strength. He, in the words of Jesus, finds rest for his soul. So where then does this leave us? What is there in all of this for us today? Well, 3 points, 3 things to consider, each expressed with a question. Number one, are you among the generation that seek the Lord? Are you a genuine seeker? A true worshipper? In other words, are you not just a person who attends church or who is drawn to certain aspects of the Christian faith, but are you actually a Christian? Are these marks of divine grace evident in your life? Not that you're perfect, not that you're basing your whole sense of assurance on your works, but generally speaking, are your hands clean? Is your heart pure? At the very least, do you want them to be? Are you concerned about being the kind of person who ascends the hill of the Lord? If your sin doesn't bother you, if having clean hands and a pure heart is just not a priority for you, then maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe you've never repented. You've never acknowledged your sinfulness and your lost and hopeless condition. You've never turned away from yourself and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your one and only Saviour from sin and death. If you're not concerned about that which leads to death, then you probably don't have life, the everlasting life that only Jesus gives. Well, I'm not the judge. Nobody in this room is the judge, but I am the messenger. I have been entrusted by God to press home the truths of Holy Scripture. Like the worshippers gathered in the court of the temple who sang this song and were convicted by it, maybe it convicts you. Maybe God, by His Spirit, is pressing in on your heart this morning. If so, today is the day. Today is the day to bow the knee to Jesus, to repent and trust in Him and what He accomplished for you by His life, death and resurrection. Today is the day to commit yourself to Him and receive forgiveness and everlasting life. Number one, are you among the generation that seek the Lord? Number two, are your hands clean and your heart pure? It is God who saves us. It is God who is at work in us, changing us inwardly and outwardly. If we are an authentic seeker, a true worshipper, it is testament to His grace. And yet the Bible also repeatedly emphasizes human responsibility. It calls us to make repentance our way of life. It calls us to put to death the sinful desires of our flesh. It calls us to obey. It calls us to work hard. The person described in verse 4 who ascends the hill of the Lord is not passive. By God's grace, he has made every effort to have clean hands and a pure heart. He has resisted the temptation to be proud and deceitful. He has waged war against his own flesh. We are not to be passive. That's not the Christian life. Now, there are many places in the Scriptures where we could go to see this dynamic. Those who receive God's grace work out that grace in their manner of life. One example is in 1 Peter chapter 1. This chapter contains some beautiful expressions of the grace of God in salvation. The references are there in the outline. I'll read just a few of these verses, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verses 18 to 20, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. These are precious gospel texts, and there's more of them in the chapter. They make it plain that God has been merciful to us, that God has saved us through His Son Jesus Christ by His life-giving word. And in the very same chapter we have these verses, verses 13 to 16. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I was struck by that line from Calvin I quoted earlier on. He talks about Israelites coming to the temple who had no concern about offering themselves to God. They'd happily give their tithes to God. They'd happily offer that sacrificial animal, but not themselves. Not their hands, not their hearts. They were not really interested in living day by day the way God wanted them to live. Their hands were not clean. Their hearts were not pure. What about you? Are there areas of your life where you're not even trying to live obediently? Not even trying to resist temptation? Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's dishonesty. You lie all the time. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's a problem with alcohol. I don't know, but God certainly does. And he calls you to repent and by his grace pursue holiness in all of life. That's what true worshippers do. So, number one, are you among the generation that seek the Lord? Number two, are your hands clean and your hearts pure? And then the final point to ponder from this psalm, number three, how do you think about coming to church? I think this is timely, given that we've come back to church today after 4 weeks of lockdown. In this psalm, attending worship in the temple is viewed as coming into God's presence, standing in his holy place. Of course, as New Testament believers, there is no building where we go to meet with God. This is certainly not the temple or a temple. And yet there is a sense in which we go to meet with God when we go to church. Now, God dwells in every individual Christian by his Spirit, and he also dwells among his people in his church. Brothers and sisters, God is right here with us now in a way that he is not with us when we're by ourselves walking along the beach or sitting quietly at our kitchen table. And the point here is simply this. Do you go to church to meet with God? Is that why you're here today? You have, as it were, ascended the hill of the Lord. Or do you come to church for other lesser reasons? Now, only because you're obligated to. Or because you want to catch up with friends. Or because your spouse or your parents dragged you here. How do you think about coming to church? Where is your heart on Sunday mornings? Where is your heart today? I hope it's in the right place. I hope you've come here to meet with the Lord. And if you have, if you are an authentic seeker, a true worshipper, you will receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of your salvation. Amen.